Let's go to Acts 23. We're going to cover verses 12 to 35. It's a narrative. I have also put up a map. And we are just beginning to see Paul's route, or route, however you want to say it, to Rome. He's here. We're going to talk about this little portion here where he's heading to Caesarea. But that's where the whole rest of the book of Acts will take place until he gets to Rome. Let's look at verse 12 and all the way to verse 35. Acts 23, 12 to 35. I title this this section, God Sovereignly Protects. How many of you read the book of Esther? Do you know that the book of Esther never mentions God one time? You don't see God evident in a very clear way, but he is actually working behind the scenes. He sovereignly works in that book, and you can see that God works sovereignly to save the people of Israel through Esther. And yet we know that God, where God is not found, there are nothing very explicit about how God protects his people. Same thing in this passage. You'll notice that you don't see specifically something saying that God protects Paul, and yet God sovereignly protects Paul in this section, and you'll see by little things that we see in the text. So let's start there. In verse 11, we talked about how God or Christ appeared to Paul to comfort him, and he gives him the assurance that he will be in Jerusalem and will testify. I mean, he will be in Rome to testify. That was the encouragement. That meant that God was beginning to orchestrate things to until he reached Rome. And the section that we're going to see today is actually part of that. And we also see very clearly in this section the enemies of the gospel. There are people who are called enemies. In fact, Paul says that. There are people that are enemies of the gospel. And they're willing alive, and they'll go to any length to stop those who serve the Lord. And yet, in this section, we see that God sovereignly protects Paul, and we see how he takes control of his life, and nothing will happen that's outside of his plan. So let's look at the first thing, the conspiracy to kill Paul, verses 12 to 15. Let's read them and follow through with me. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under a curse, neither to eat nor to drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who had formed this plot. These men went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn curse that we won't eat anything until we have killed Paul. So now you, along with the Sanhedrin, make a request to the commander that he bring him down to you, as if you were going to investigate his case more thoroughly. However, before he gets near, we are ready to kill him." That's the plot, the conspiracy to kill Paul in verses 12 to 15. Now, when I read this, it almost sounds like a movie, doesn't it? It's like, you're like, wow, this is like a movie, this type of action movie that there's a conspiracy. Now, notice that this conspiracy was done by the Jews. Some versions say some of the Jews. Obviously, it's not all the Jews. There are some particular Jews. In this case, there are 40 of them. Who are these Jews? Possibly they are the men who came from Asia. Remember those guys who were in Asia in chapter 21, verse 27 and 28? Says, as the 7 days were about to end, the Jews from Asia saw him in the temple complex, stir up the whole crowd and seize him. These men were following Paul, and these men were probably from Asia following Paul. And here is 40 of them who made a vow under a curse that they would not eat, they would not drink until they kill Paul. Is that crazy? This vow, according to some, meant that they would be banned from the synagogue if they didn't keep it. However, they did have stipulations that if you weren't able for some reason to complete this vow, you were okay. And they're not going to be able to complete this vow. You know that. But can you see the fanaticism of these men? I mean, 40 men. I mean, they're ready. They made this thought. We will not eat. We will not drink until we kill Paul. Wow, I call that fanaticism. Now, second thing we notice about this plot is that they sought help from the priests and elders, verses 14 and 15. So what do? They go to the chief priests and elders that kind of sided with them and said, we made this vow. We won't eat until we kill Paul. So what do they ask? They ask the Sanhedrin, the group that's leading, the 70 men that are leading the people of Israel. We want you to go to the commander and ask him to bring Paul. Tell him that we are going to look into matters a little more. We want to look into matters a little more. And when they start bringing him, remember, Paul is under military confinement. He's at the Antonia Fortress. So they have to walk him to the temple area or complex. There's a place that I told you where they actually would interrogate Paul and where they interrogated Paul. So they're going to bring him. But before they even get there, they're going to grab him, right? And they're going to kill him out of the hands of the commander. That's the plan. Now, I don't know what they're thinking. They're thinking that they're going to do this and they're going to execute mob justice. How they're going to get away, I don't know how they thought that. I mean, 40 of them and how many more people were with them. They were just going to mob him. I have no idea how they were going to do it. But before they would even get to the area, the temple area, where Paul was going to be interrogated, they would seize him and kill him. Now, just think about it. It is tragically impressive, right, that here are sinful men who will act out of their own anger, out of their own hatred. And they would go to extremes to kill a man who they can't prove he's guilty of anything. Except what? What's the accusation against Paul? He's teaching at the Jewish religion and faith. They think he's also contaminating it, bringing Gentiles into the temple, right? And they are not happy with this. They are angry. They want to get rid of him. And they're acting in the name of God. Now, who was also acting in the name of God before? The prisoner Paul, wasn't he? Remember when he was doing the same thing? He was doing it in the name of God. So men without Christ, you can see this clearly here, are bound by evil in their hearts. And Paul understood this well. He had been one of them before. Men who are bound by evil in their hearts will go to any extreme to do harm to those who serve Christ. So this is the first part, the conspiracy to kill Paul. Number two, look at the conspiracy revealed in verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, but the son of Paul's sister, hearing about their ambush, came and entered the barracks and reported it to Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander because he has something to report to him. So the conspiracy is revealed to Paul. By whom? Here's where we see God sovereignly working. Now, it's Paul's nephew. We know nothing of Paul's family, very little. It is possible, some say, that they were not believers. And they stay in Jerusalem. They were still there. They weren't believers, they say they're not believers. How do they arrive at that? Because nothing's mentioned by Paul. He says he lost everything when he became a believer. Some people say that even his father disowned him. As you know, Judaism is like that. Once you turn your back on Judaism, you are dead. So possibly his father had pretty much disown him, his family as well, and they were able to be in that inner circle of power as well. And that's how his nephew found out. Any other way, he couldn't have found out. How did he find out this plot? Well, he must have been relating to them, and he finds out the plot or the ambush that they were going to have against Paul. So that's possible. Some people say they were believers, and I don't know, really. But it is interesting that he happens to be, what, at the right place and time, right? That's God's sovereignty. We haven't seen this nephew ever, and he just all of a sudden happens to be and hear about this plot and hears it and goes and tells Paul about it. And then Paul says what? As soon as he hears this, he says, I called one of the centurions and says, take this young man to the commander. Now, Paul's pretty smart to hear. He doesn't tell the centurion what the situation is. He just says, this young man has to, right? He doesn't say to his nephew, go and leave and I'll tell him. He has the witness here who actually witnessed hearing that this is going to happen. Again, God's sovereignty working here to protect Paul. Paul will not be killed. And so they relay the information to the centurion, and he takes them to Lysias, the commander. So that's the third thing we're going to look at. The conspiracy is communicated to Lysias, verses 18 through 22. So let's read them. So he took him, brought him to the commander, and said, the prisoner Paul called me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. Then the commander took him by the hand, led him aside, and inquired privately, what is this that you have to report to me? The Jews, he said, have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the Sanhedrin tomorrow, as though they are going to hold a somewhat more careful inquiry about him. Don't let them persuade you, because there are more than 40 of them arranging to ambush him, men who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they kill him. So now they are ready, waiting for a commitment from you. So Lysias is informed of the plot. Right? Now, this young man is possibly between 20 and 30 years old. We don't know. The word used for young, there could be any of that age range. But in a private conversation, he shared what the Jews intended to do to Paul, to ambush and kill him. Now, notice that they're involving Lysias, right? They're actually asking him permission to, hey, bring this man. And so this young man says, don't listen to them when they ask you this. Could be. I mean, but back then, young people, sharp observation. Young men back then, though, are 40. Timothy was around 40, and Paul says, do not anyone take your youth lightly. And he was around 40. So I'm a young man. That ain't working. So anyway, he finds out the plan, right? And he says, don't let this. Lysias plans to act. Verse 22. So the commander dismissed the young man and instructed him, don't tell anyone that you have informed me about this. So Lysias finds out about this plan, right? And he plans to act. In verse 22, we see that sending him away and don't tell him about anything, anyone else about this, he's basically saying, hey, shush, shush, because I'm going to do something. He is intending to do something, and that's the next section. Number four, the conspiracy is avoided. How is it avoided? Verses 23 to 25. Let's find out. Verse 23, he summoned two of his centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready with 70 cavalry and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight.
That's so funny.
Also, provide mounts so they can put on them and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Okay? There are 470 men to protect Paul. That's how important Paul is right now. Isn't that crazy?
You think this was because he put him in chains at that one time and was going to well,
First of all, yes, he is a Roman citizen, and you cannot take it lightly. Furthermore, there are 40 men, and he's probably thinking 40 men, there are probably going to be more people with them. So he's not going to take chances. He's going to make sure he has protection. He's taking 270 men with him. And where is he taking? Well, he's going to take him to Caesarea, right? But he is not going to take chances. He's not doing the overprotection. He knew also that when they were traveling, though, because they were going to travel, it was very dangerous. Those 35 miles, they're going to be on horses and traveling overnight is very dangerous. So he was not overdoing it. He needed those men to protect Paul. So Paul was protected by the cavalry of 470 men, verses 23 and 24, and they're going to go to Caesarea, take him to the governor. So let's look at verse 25. He wrote a letter of this kind. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man had seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them, just listen to the tone of it, okay? I arrived with my troops and rescued him because I learned that he's a Roman citizen. He omitted something important, right? Wanting to know the charge they were accusing him of, I brought him down before their Sanhedrin. I found that their accusations were about disputed matters in their law, and that there was no charge that merited death or chains. When I was informed that there was a plot against the man, I sent him to you right away. I also order his accusers to state their case against him in your presence. Right? There's the letter. Now, so who is this man, Felix, who he's going to be presenting Paul to? And Paul is actually going to face him in the next chapter. Well, he is the Roman procurator of Judea, and he's residing in Caesarea, and that's why he's going there, or taking Paul there. Now, remember Pontius Pilate? Remember that guy? Yeah, he was in charge of executing Jesus. Well, he was the procurator of Judea in the year 26 to 36 A.D. Then, after him, is this guy, Felix. Antonius Felix from A.D. 52 to 60. He was previously a slave. And through politically maneuvering, he became governor of Judea. So this guy, they actually said about him, this is what they said about him. Practice every kind of cruelty and lust, wielding the power of king with all the instincts of a slave. He was very, very vicious. He was not very righteous, obviously. He was very evil. And he was always looking for his own gains. He had been married three times. The third time, he actually was married to Drusilla, daughter of Herod Agrippa. So it was his third marriage. He actually had asked Drusilla to leave her husband and marry him, which he did. So he had, again, all the politically maneuvering to become the governor of Judea. And so they're going to take him to him. Now, again, we read the letter. The tone of the commander, right, it's very what? It's very self-serving. It's like, hey, here's this man, right, who's a citizen, Roman citizen. He was about to get killed, and I intervened, and I saved him. He doesn't say, though, that he almost smacked the guy and beat him up, right, without taking the precautions he should have. So he makes himself look good. I intervene, and here he is. I'm sending him to you so that you can take matters into your hands. So that's the letter. Now, why this letter? This letter was customary. It's not like today. They had this, when they had a legal proceeding, you have to write things and they have to have this letter. This letter would be read to where Paul arrived, it would be read by whoever it is, military, but the governor would hear it. Paul would hear it. It would be documented. So we know that Luke got a hold of it. It is probably through legal means that it was documented, or just by interviewing people like Paul, who had actually heard the letter. And again, the letter is not, this is not exactly everything that was said, but that's kind of the general idea of what the letter said. And so that would be presented to Felix the governor. The other thing in verse 31 through 33, let's read that. I don't think we read it, right? Therefore, the soldiers took Paul during the night and brought him to Antipatris as they were ordered. The next day, they returned to the barracks, allowing the cavalry to go on with him. When these men entered Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. So first we have the letter written to Felix. Now we have Paul taken to Antipatris, which is a military headquarters for Judea. And it was about 35 miles away from Jerusalem. It was between Joppa and Caesarea. So it would take about a day travel. So look at the map here, right? So they are, it doesn't say where Antipatris is, but you can imagine that it's about halfway. So they reach here about half day, in about a day, and that would take actually some rest, right? But it took them about that, 35 miles to get there. And it was a military outpost, and they stopped it. Now, at that point, they didn't need all the people, all the guards, right? Some of them go back because they've gone through the hardest terrain, and this is all downhill. So they get up to here somewhat, and there is not any more danger. So Paul is not going to be heavily protected. So everybody else leaves and goes back to Jerusalem except 70 men who are taking him to Caesarea. Verses 34 and 35, right, we find that the next day they actually enter Caesarea, 33, and they presented him to Felix. Now, verse 34, notice what it says. Paul was kept under guard. After he read it, he asked what province he was from. So he reads the letter out loud. Paul is there. So when he learned he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing whenever your accusers get here, too. And he ordered that he kept under guard in Herod's palace. So Paul is kept under heavy guard. So Felix says, okay, where are you from? Why does he ask him where he's from? Because he is governor of Judea in the areas that he's entrusted. And when Paul says Cilicia, he knows that that's an area he's entrusted to govern. And he says, okay, then I will hear your case tomorrow. And I will hear your case when those who are accusing you come. So all the men who are accusing him will come from Jerusalem to accuse him. And that would be the next chapter. We'll see how Paul defends himself against them and addresses Felix. Now, this section shows that even though men appear to be in control, we know that God is sovereign overall, right? He has a plan, and his will prevail. Read with me Isaiah 46:10. This is a really good verse. Not too long ago, I read it. It says exactly what's happening here. Isaiah 46:10. The Lord is speaking. And what does he say? I declare the end from the beginning. And from long ago, what is not yet done, saying, my plan will take place, and I will do all my will. And this is true in the life of Paul. He will do his will. When it is Paul's time to leave this planet, it will happen, but it will not happen right now. And so it is for us, right? God is sovereignly in control of our lives. As much as we want to make the pieces connect, and I don't understand all the pieces until you're trying to connect. How does this thing connect in my life? How does this connect with God's plan? We don't know, right? And Paul, you know what I love about Paul? Paul is not trying to figure it out. What is Paul doing? Yeah, submitting, trusting, right? It is God's plan. It's not our plan. And we're going to suffer. All right, we're going to suffer. Paul says, I am looking forward to suffering and sharing the sufferings of Christ, which we don't want to say. I don't want to say it, to be honest. I'll go wherever you go, Lord, but please, can you not make me suffer too much? Because I don't want to suffer. Or I don't want my family to suffer. Perhaps that's the hardest thing, right? When you see your family suffer. And yet, we know that God is in control. God is sovereign. He will do what he has determined to do. And again, we don't understand everything. We cannot connect the injustice and the evil. Sometimes they don't make sense. How is that connected to God's sovereign will? We don't know. But what we do know is that God is in control. Proverbs 21:30 says also this, no wisdom, no understanding, and no counsel will prevail against the Lord. Proverbs 21:30. So God's will, God's counsel will prevail, not man.
So
now,
part of that is then what? What's our part of that?
Didn't we just say it?
No, what did you say?
Trust. God's sovereignty. Right? We don't know. Exactly. And Paul is a perfect example, right? We read Philippians. He says, we're going to suffer. That's okay. We join the sufferings of Christ. That's okay. Let's rejoice. Let's rejoice that we are even privileged to join in the sufferings with Christ. I mean, that's powerful. Just to think about that, right? Because we don't want to suffer. And yet, it is through that suffering that we will know Christ more intimately. That was the whole point with Paul. So I get to know Christ. And for him, that mattered everything. His life did not matter. Nothing else mattered except knowing Christ and the power of Christ in his life. He had a single focus in his life, and that's the only thing that mattered. Everything else was relegated to secondary, which is crazy, right? That's what we call, that's kind of radical, And that's why you have books saying radical Christianity, because nowadays it's not that way, right? It's, I'll give Sundays to the Lord. But don't make me suffer. I don't want to suffer. Right? Don't make me give up this that I have because I don't want to. And you know what's interesting? Paul is in jail. And that was not something to be proud of, humanly speaking, right? And you know what he calls himself? Ephesians 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. In Ephesians 4:1, he again says this. Therefore, I, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received. You know what he does? He says, I am happy because now I'm a prisoner. I'm not prisoner of this man. I am prisoner of the Lord. Now, that's acknowledging God's sovereignty in his life, right? He could have said, man, I'm in jail. Poor me. But he didn't pray for me that I may...
Whatever circumstances I'm in, if I'm seeking God's will, even though it's me seeking it, God's going to make it straight.
Absolutely. And you know what? He says, I am a prisoner, but not of these men. I am a prisoner of the Lord. And for 2 years, he will remain a prisoner. And he will witness to a lot more people. Then he will be freed. And he'll continue his ministry, and then he'll be apprehended again, and then he will be killed. But that's amazing, that even in jail, he understands that he is a prisoner of the Lord to serve him right there. And many will come to Christ. So he's using those circumstances, right, that are not ideal, and focusing on what? My relationship with Christ. So our situation is about the same. We have situations that we don't like. We have situations that we're going to struggle with. We are still the Lord's. We're still in his hand. And as hard as it is, because it is very hard for me to acknowledge in those circumstances that God is in control. And as much as I don't understand and I can't put him together, the only thing we have is to trust him, right? And trust that he will use the circumstances to bring glory, not for us, but glory to himself through us. And we are participants of that as well. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Encourage us through this that whatever our circumstances are, we know you're sovereign. I don't understand, Lord, everything. I have a hard time many, many times putting things together. How is it that all things work? And you know what? As I have prayed before to you, it is not what I don't understand that I should be worried about. It's what I do understand that I need to focus on and be obedient. So please help us to understand that. That is what we know. But we need to be obedient to. And what we don't know, we leave it up to your hands because we know that you will do your will. And ultimately, Lord, the future for us is not this place, is not here on earth. It is in glory with you. We will enjoy it far more than we can ever enjoy anything here. And so I pray for our brothers and sisters here this morning. You know our circumstances. You know our struggles. You know our sufferings, as small or as big as they are. And we pray that you will help us to deal with them and take them as opportunities to grow in Christ, to learn about him, and to share what you've given us to others as well. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.